We open in Scripture to the book of Psalms. We're going to read this afternoon Psalms 1 and 2. And the text for the sermon is this, all of Psalm 1. We're going to look this afternoon at Psalm 1. So we'll read together Psalms 1 and 2, and I'll explain why a little later on. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And then Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This afternoon I'm going to begin a new series of sermons on the book of Psalms. I don't intend to do all 150 psalms in one shot, so maybe we'll do 10 psalms or something like that, make a start, and then take a break and look at some other things and then come back to them. There are different reasons that I picked the book of Psalms to preach a series of sermons on. One of them is that the book of Psalms is my favorite book in the Bible. The Psalms are filled with our experience. We identify with the Word of God in the Psalms. One thing I find with the book of Psalms is that they're full of poetry, and I'm not very poetic. I'm more analytical, so I don't feel that I'm the best expositor of a poetic book, but maybe we can analyze the poetry. But along with that personal aspect, that we identify with the Psalms, is this other important reason, and that is that out of our identifying with the Psalms comes the rich experience of the grace of God in our lives, which becomes the impetus for our godly living, out of thankfulness for the grace of God in our lives. But now, rather than me giving you reasons why you should be interested in the Psalms and why I think this is an important subject for us to study in a sermon, I want to say 8 things about the Psalms in introduction. And each of these 8 things should be something that interests you in the Psalms. So 8 things about the Psalms. The first is this, that the Psalms are the inspired Word of God. They are part of God's revelation of himself and the way of salvation for man. They have the same authority and power and permanence as any part of the Word of God. When the Scriptures say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that includes the Psalms. And when Paul says right after that, that the scriptures are profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction in righteousness. He means the Psalms as well. And so this is God's Word. That's the first thing about the Psalms. The second thing about the Psalms is that they are poetry. But rather than having a rhyme in length or in sound, the Psalms have a rhythm of thought. And that's typical Hebrew poetry, not only in the Psalms, but you find it also in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and in different parts of the prophets. Parallelism means there's two ideas that are related to each other in some way, and the one idea helps us to understand the other. There are different types of parallelism. There's a straight parallel. One thing is said, and then something else is said that is synonymous in thought. It means the same thing, but maybe in different words. Then you have the opposite kind of parallel, and that's an antithetical parallel. One thing is said, and then the opposite thing is stated, and the two create a contrast to help us understand each other. And then a third important kind of parallelism in the psalm is stair-like parallelism, where one thought is given and then it's added to or developed. And so there's a progression of thought as you go along. We're going to see examples of this right here in this psalm. The psalms not only contain this kind of parallelism, but because they're poetry, they're also filled with imagery. And that's fascinating for us to study as well and to relate to ourselves. So the second thing about the Psalms is that they are poetry. The third thing about them is that they are instructional. In that way, they are a unique kind of poetry, a book of poems which are written for our instruction. Usually poetry is the writer's response to something, but the Psalms are written as instruction so that we should respond to them. They're written for us to learn from. They're instructional because they are God's Word. They're teaching us something. And then fourth about the Psalms, and this relates to what I just said about them being instructional, is that they're God-centered. They're theocentric. You won't find another book of poetry or another modern hymn book that speaks so richly and so fully and teaches us so much about God Himself. The Psalms are filled with praise and instruction concerning God. The fifth thing about the Psalms is that they're intended for worship. This is why David wrote them. This is why Asaph wrote a large section of the book of Psalms for worship. You go to Psalms 121 through 135 and you find that these are called Psalms of Ascent, and they're written for the Israelites as they went up to worship God at the temple. And what's important about that is that they ought to be used, and we use them for worship today. The modern church has said the Psalms are old-fashioned, and so we don't want to sing the Psalms. We want to sing something different, something modern. The Psalms are too much about God, and they're too much about the righteousness and the judgment of God, and they're too much about the wickedness of man. We want to sing something happier. But God hasn't changed. And so the songs that we use to worship God shouldn't change either. This is intended for worship. And so as we look at the Psalms and come to understand them, we should be encouraged in our use of them in worship today. Along with that, in the sixth place, the Psalms are prayers. Each of them is a prayer. Most of them, individual prayers. Some of them, corporate prayers, written for God's people together. And we can take the Psalms and read them, and as we come to understand what they mean, pray them ourselves. And we ought to do that. This is where someone's life of devotion to God should really begin, with the book of Psalms. It's written as a book of devotion for God's people. And then in the seventh place about the Psalms, and I already pointed, kind of intimated this already, but the Psalms are the biography of every Christian's experience and life. They are the mirror of the believer's soul. Calvin says that in the Psalms are expressed every human emotion. We identify with the Psalms because of this. They're written by the different authors from the experience of their life. And so as believers, as we live in the midst of this world, we can go to the book of Psalms. When you're depressed, you go to Psalm 42. When you're poor and anxious and struggling with contentment, you go to Psalm 37. If you're afraid, you turn to Psalm 27 or Psalm 91. You find in the Psalms all the triumph, all the defeat, all the confidence, all the fear, all the assurance, all the doubt, all the struggles, and all the victory of the child of God expressed. And so the Psalms are a beautiful thing for us to study as believers. And then finally, and we should never forget this, the Psalms are messianic. That is, the Psalms are about our Messiah, Jesus Christ. And they are that in two ways. Quite directly, some of them prophesy and speak of Jesus Christ. We read Psalm 2, which does that. You think of Psalm 16 and the way that Peter uses it on the day of Pentecost. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says, well, we all know that the one who wrote this, David, is actually buried right here in Jerusalem. We know where his tomb is. So he didn't write this just about himself. He wrote it prophetically of someone else whose soul would not be trapped in the grave. Jesus Christ, the resurrection. So quite directly, some psalms speak of Jesus Christ, others indirectly. And they do that by speaking of the Christian's experience. Because Jesus Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest, came into our experience and was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so in the Psalms, when we read about suffering, when we read about temptation, when we read about struggles, the struggles of the life of the child of God, these were the struggles of the life of Jesus Christ in his humiliation. So those eight things about the Psalms. And that means that as we study the Psalms, three things should come out: God, ourselves, and Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Those things will emerge from the Psalms as we study them. Who is God? There's no book ever written that tells us so much about God as the Psalms. And the more we come to know who God is, the more we understand who we are before Him and His majesty. And then we see our need of Jesus Christ, who also emerges from the Psalms as our mediator. So we're going to begin this afternoon with Psalm 1, and I've entitled it, The Blessed Life, The Blessed Life. Let's notice three things. First, the possibility of a blessed life. Then second, the way to a blessed life. And then third, the end, or maybe I should have said the destiny of a blessed life. The blessed life. Now, when you come to any psalm, there are two important questions to ask when you begin to interpret it and understand it. The two important questions are, who wrote this psalm and when was it written? Because many of the psalms tell us who wrote them in the heading, and many of the psalms are written right from the experience of the one who wrote them. And those are two important things for us that can help us to understand the psalms. Who wrote it and when was it written? But now when we come to this psalm, Psalm 1, we don't have an answer to either of those questions. Who wrote it? We don't know. When was it written? We don't know. It's likely that David wrote it, because it's in the first section of the book of Psalms, which mostly are written by David. But we don't know, and we don't know when David wrote it. I read Psalm 2 as well, and you notice the same thing with Psalm 2. There's no heading to the psalm. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. But what I want to point out here is that Psalm 1 and 2 belong together as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. And you find in these two Psalms, 1 and 2, everything that I just said in the introduction about the Psalms. The eight different things I said about the Psalms are here in Psalms 1 and 2 as a summary of the entire book of Psalms. Now I want you to notice how the book of Psalms and how this psalm begins. The very first word. Blessed. Blessed. There are other psalms that begin that way too. Psalm 32, blessed is he whose iniquity is forgiven. Psalm 41, blessed are they who remember the poor. Psalm 112 talks about, and Psalm 128 talk about the blessedness of the godly man in his family life. Psalm 119, the blessedness of the one who keeps the law of God. And all these psalms, and there are many others too, that speak of the blessed life, remind us of Jesus' beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now the word blessed means, well, the closest thing to it in meaning is happy. But not happy in the sense that we generally think of it, smiling, joyful, clappy, happy. But happy means this, that you are content and fulfilled because you have something that meets your every need and you find so much joy and so much delight in that thing that you really don't need anything else. That's what it means to be blessed. To be so full, so content with what you have that you really don't need anything else. Now there's a sense in which man universally wants happiness. If you would do a poll of the population and say, what do you want in life? Most people would say, happiness. I want happiness. But the problem with man is that in himself, he doesn't know what true happiness is. He's incapable of finding happiness. And then if you present to him what true happiness is, he doesn't want it. So even though man says, I want happiness, he doesn't want it. Now, when God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, he created them to be happy. That is, he created them to be blessed. Genesis 1 verse 22 and Genesis 5 verse 2 say that after God had put Adam and Eve in the garden, he blessed them. He blessed them. He wanted them to be happy. Their happiness was that they had communion with God himself without any impediment, without any barrier, without any resistance in themselves to God. They loved God. They lived with God. They walked with God. They communed with God. This was their blessedness and happiness in their original state. But Satan came, and Satan said, God doesn't want you to be happy, and you'll be happier without God. You remember what Satan said when he came to them. He said, hath God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? And he wanted Adam and Eve to think that God was holding them back from being truly happy. That God was restricting their existence. That there was something they could have had that would make them happier that God wasn't giving to them. And so what did Adam and Eve do? They believed the lie of the devil and they thought, we'll be happier without God. We'll be happier with the devil. We'll be happier if we know good and evil. We'll be happier if we can be like God, not just be his friend, but be like him. And they believed the lie of the devil. They looked on the fruit and they saw that it was desirable. It was something that would satisfy their flesh. And they took it to themselves. Now that's the same lie that people believe today who seek happiness. They look at something that will satisfy the flesh and something that will take them away from God or make them greater than God, and they say, this will make us happy. Give us the things of this earth. Take God away. Let us be gods. Let us determine what's right, wrong, what makes happy. Get God out of the picture and we'll be truly happy. But it's a lie. Because there's no happiness in anything apart from God. everything that the world promises, that Satan promises, everything that's material that may bring us joy for a moment is momentary. And it will perish. It will lead in the end to destruction. In Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so this is the world that we live in now. A sin-cursed world. A world that has deliberately separated itself from God and brought misery on itself. And now the psalm comes to us, and it speaks to us in this world of misery, this world of death, this world that's being destroyed, this world that cannot bring us happiness. And it says, God says, blessed, blessed. There's happiness. Because this is what God created, ultimately, God created man for in the beginning. This happiness doesn't come through self-discovery. This happiness doesn't come through man's exploration, through the things of this earth, but this is a happiness that God reveals and that God brings to man in this world. And that's why, in a sense, the word blessed is a better word than the word happy. Because the word blessed implies this, that God, someone else, is making you happy. Man cannot bring happiness, cannot bring blessedness, cannot bring fulfillment to himself. But God says here in his word, blessed is the man. And so what God created man for in the beginning and what man resisted and ran from, God now restores. And he makes possible this blessedness, this happiness for his people with him. So that's the first thing here, right there in the very first word of this psalm, the very first word of the book of Psalms, a theme that runs through the Psalms. Blessed, the possibility of happiness, of blessedness. Now, what does that happiness and that blessedness look like? Well, we go down to verse 3 and we have a description of it, a poetic description of it. Here's the imagery of the psalm. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he shall do, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And for the arid climates of the Middle East and of Palestine, what a fitting picture of blessedness, of happiness. The text here, verse 3, says three things about this tree. First of all, it speaks of it being planted. He shall be like a tree planted. And the word in the Hebrew could be transplanted, because a tree doesn't plant itself. This is something that's done to the tree. This is something that's done to the people of God. Again, this is why the word blessed is a better word. Because God blesses us. God brings us joy, happiness, and fulfillment in life. Sinners don't bring this to themselves, just as trees don't plant themselves. God's blessing and God's grace comes. Salvation, fellowship with God, which is our happiness, comes from God. He shall be like a tree planted. And then second, this verse says about this tree that it's well watered. If you want something to grow, it matters where you plant it. Think, for example, of this. You've probably flown in an airplane before, and you look out and you see all the arid land, and then there's a river valley and it's green. It matters where something is planted. The blessed man is a tree planted by the rivers of water, and the source of nourishment, of food for the child of God, is the Word of God. Psalm 92 speaks of being planted in the house of the Lord and flourishing in the courts of God, bringing forth fruit in old age. Because this is where you're planted, by the source of life, the Word of God. You have here, again, the idea of fellowship. This is man's blessedness, that he's planted in a place of fellowship with God. And then third, see in verse 3 that this blessed life is a life of fruitfulness. planted, well watered, and fruitful. He shall bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In other words, he'll have leaves year-round. He'll bring forth fruit when it's necessary in his season, and he'll prosper, not health and wealth prosperity, but spiritual prosperity. Now, the word fruit in Scripture is used in two ways of the believer. There are the fruits of the Spirit. We talked about them this morning. And those are the inner work graces of the Holy Spirit that become the character of the child of God. But then fruit is also described in the Scripture as something that we bear that so that we become a blessing to others. In other words, the blessed life isn't the life of selfishness, but the blessed life, the fruitful life, is a life of serving. Think of David, of Joseph, as he's described by Jacob. Joseph shall be a fruitful bough, or he has been a fruitful bough, planted by the wall, and his boughs went over the wall, and he became a blessing to others. That's the blessed life, the life not of selfishness, but of service. And so this is the blessed life, planted by God's grace into Christ, the water of life, bringing forth fruit to others and for others. In contrast to that, in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Here you have a parallel in the psalm. An antithetical parallel. One thought is presented in verse 3, and then verse 4 presents us the opposite contrasting thought to make things clear about both. The ungodly are not so. The text, verse 4, begins with the words, not so. Not so, the ungodly. Those are important words. Important words for us to remember, important words for us to get in our head, important words for us to repeat when we see things that might make us think otherwise. Think of Psalm 73. The psalmist saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw that their life was free of so many of the concerns and cares and burdens that he had, and he thought to himself, God is being good to them and not to me. Not so! Not so! Very important. Right after verses 1, 2, and 3, which describe the blessed man, the blessed life. Not so, the ungodly. You might think so, but not so. Not so, the ungodly. Why not so? Because in contrast to being planted, watered, and fruitful, the ungodly are like the chaff which is driven by the wind. Now, what's chaff? Chaff is that little bit of a fluffy or hard husk around the grain. Maybe the best thing for us to compare it to is when you buy corn from the store and you bring it home and you have to break off the end and you peel all the green stuff back and you throw it away and you keep the corn. You keep the ear of corn. And that's true of every little piece of grain that grows. It's surrounded by a husk. And what do you do with that? Well, when the grain becomes mature, you crush it and it breaks the corn from the breaks the seed from the husk, and then you blow it and you blow away the husk. The wicked are like the chaff, that husk. They have a temporary existence for a little while. They serve the grain. But then, as it points out later in the psalm, they perish. And that tells us about the vanity of life apart from God. Not so the wicked. The world wants to tell us something different. The world wants to tell us, you think, for example, of Hollywood, that this is the life of happiness, a life of riches, a life of pleasure, a life of fame. Not so, the wicked. This is not the blessed life. They're like the chaff, which is there for a little while and blown away with the wind. And that's a very important reminder and warning for us, for young people who look forward, who want to set goals in life, but important for all of us. In the end, the life of the wicked, a life without God, turns up empty. It's vain. And you find this is, again, another important theme in the book of Psalms. I want to point to just a couple of places in the Psalms that show that to us. Two Psalms come to mind, Psalm 37 and Psalm 49, both of which speak of the vanity of the life of the wicked. Look at Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. And this is just a summary statement of the entire thought of Psalm 37. Verses 35 and 36, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. We think of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was a tree that reached up to heaven and covered the earth, and everybody fed off him. What a prospering tree he was. Psalm 37, verse 36, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Nebuchadnezzar was cut down. The wicked are not so. Psalm 49, another psalm that speaks of the same vanity of life without God, says this in verses 16 and 17. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. He can't even take it into the grave, let alone into life eternal. It all fades. Not so the wicked. Well, there's this verse, or this passage in Jeremiah 17, and I think Jeremiah is just picking up on Psalm 1. Jeremiah says this in verses 5 through 8, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. So this is the man who is without God, who's against God. Verse 6, Jeremiah 17, he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. In other words, he's going to be like a desert scrub that is dissolved when the heat comes. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, not anxious, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Fruitful under fire. Fruitful at all times. And so Jesus says to us, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves cannot break through and steal. Apart from the blessing of God, verse 4 is telling us, apart from the blessing of God, there can be no fulfillment, no lasting happiness, no treasure that outweighs, that endures, that you can say, I've got this and I'm happy and I will never need anything else. And so that contrast between the blessed and the ungodly. Now, what's the way to the blessed life? And we go back here to verses 1 and 2. And here you have more parallelism, a parallel, an antithetical parallel between verse 1 and verse 2 in the action of the godly man. This is what he doesn't do. This is what he avoids. And this is what he does do. This is what he delights in. So an antithetical parallel. But then also within verse 1 itself, we have a stair-like parallel, a progression of thought, even three of them. Right there in verse 1, in the repetition of that psalm. Verse 1, what is it that the blessed man avoids, detests, and despises? It says this, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Whose way? Three words are used. The ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. Now the word ungodly is the same as saying without God. The same as saying an atheist. In Hebrew this word describes somebody who is hostile to God, an ungodly person who says, I don't believe, I don't need God. And this one is described in the second place as a sinner. Because he says, I don't need God. The word literally for sinner is someone who misses his purpose. He says, I don't need God, and the purpose of man is the glory of God, so he doesn't glorify God. Instead, third, he's described as one who's a scornful mocker. He mocks God. He mocks God's way. He despises God. So you have this progression of thought. There's no God, so I will do what I please. And then when I'm confronted with God, I mock him because I hate him. The text speaks not just of these people, but of their counsel and their way and their seat. What's described again is a progression of thought. And what's being described here is the temptation that the wicked bring to God's people. It reminds me of Proverbs 1, verse 10, where Solomon says to his son, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, go with us, don't go with them. If they promise all these things that will come from their way of wickedness, don't listen to them. That's what you have here, the counsel, which leads to the way and to the seat of the wicked. How does the world counsel us? What does that mean? Well, it tries to exert its influence on us so that we think like them and then act like them. That's the counsel of the world. Little by little is the idea here. Progressively, they woo us into sin. The world will get into your home with its literature, with its drama and entertainment, with its use of the internet, and they want to influence the way you perceive things. They want to change the way you think about things. Think of the way the world's education system works. In the grade schools and then in the universities, it's an attempt to get man to think away and think apart from God. Think of evolution. It's presented not just as a theory, and not just as an alternative, but now it's presented as the way for man to think, and creation cannot even be presented as an alternative, because this is God's way, and God's way is despised, mocked by the wicked. Think of the idea of marriage and family, and what's happened to that over the last 50 or 60 years. First, there's an attack on the idea of headship and submission, of marriage being a husband having headship over the wife and having headship and leadership in the home. We were told 50 or so years ago that that's oppression of the female sex. And then the idea of commitment and permanence in marriage was undermined. And people were told, well, it's not about permanence in a relationship, but it's about happiness in a relationship. You've got to be happy. And so if you're not happy, it's not a good marriage. And then think about the sexual relationship in marriage. The philosophy of the world is don't wait, but try before you buy. And so it's become recreational. And marriage means nothing anymore. It's been completely redefined. So that now, not only do homosexuals have to be tolerated in society, but all of marriage and family has been redefined around a same-sex relationship. The counsel of the ungodly has led to their way and to the seat of the scornful. That's the idea here. The world exerting its influence. We want you to think like us, away from and separate from God. And there's an important warning for us because we're so easily influenced by the thinking of the world. And that's also here in verse 1 when there's this progression of activity following the ways of sin. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. There's stair-like parallelism again. A subtle progression of sin. That's what this is talking about. Someone is talking with you. Someone is walking with you, giving you counsel. And as you walk, you soon stop to listen more closely. And then you follow them and sit with them. Isn't that how sin progresses and how we come into participation with sin? You pass by as you're walking and you observe it. And then you stop to look more closely. And soon you're sitting with the world in its sin, sitting in front of a television watching something you shouldn't be watching, sitting in front of a computer surfing somewhere that you shouldn't be surfing, sitting in a break room, joining in a conversation, and you look just like them. What's the difference? The blessed man avoids. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of mockers and those who are scornful. There's no blessing in the way of sin. There's no blessing apart from God. Verse 2 gives us the contrast, the antithesis to that. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now we take the word law here not to refer just to the Ten Commandments, but to refer to all the Word of God. That's the way the word law is very often, most often used in the Old Testament scriptures. It refers to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which was the Bible of the Old Testament saints. And we can take it and use it to refer to all of the scripture. His delight is in the Word of God, and on his word, the Bible, he meditates day and night, detesting the counsel of the ungodly, not walking with them, not standing with them to listen, not sitting with them to join with them. He instead delights in and meditates on the word of God. This is what makes him happy. This is where his blessedness is. This is the thing that he has. And he says, I don't need anything else because all that I need is here in the Word of God. This is my delight. Day and night, he meditates on it. He's filled with it. It occupies his thoughts. He thinks along the lines of the Scripture, not the counsel of the ungodly, but God's counsel, God's wisdom, as it comes from the Word of God. This is something you can't even take from him. You can take his Bible from him, but the Word of God is written in his heart so that he won't sin. Think of when persecution comes and God's Word will be taken. Will it be written in our hearts? It will. That's why it's so important to teach our children the Word of God too. This is his meditation. He mulls over it. He treasures it. He delights in it. And this makes us think again about verse 3, being watered, planted and watered and bringing forth fruit. Here's the food for our souls. How does the Word of God mean that much to you? Not as a book of doctrines, but is it your delight? Is it your delight? The Word of God. Again, this is one of the themes of the book of Psalms. Psalm 19. The psalmist says it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Better than dessert. That's what he's saying. In Psalm 119, he says, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy word, he says, is a lamp unto my feet and a light upon my path. This is the practical part of Psalm 1 here. This is the practical part of the blessed man's life. And it's not first about doing, but it's about his delight, his love for the law of God. There are things that he doesn't do because this is his delight, this is his love. The God who blesses him is the God in whom he seeks blessing from the Word. What's the end? And this is verses 5 and 6. You notice verses 1 and 2, you have an antithetical parallel between what he avoids and what he delights in. Verses 3 and 4, you have another antithetical parallel. The tree, well watered, and the chaff. And then verses 5 and 6, you come to another parallel, and it has to do with the eternal destiny of the ungodly and of the wicked. Really, of the ungodly and of the blessed. Really, for the blessed, there is no end. His death is only a beginning of a greater joy. And so destiny is a better word than end. But there is an end that's spoken of here in verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. That's the end that we're speaking about. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And the two ends of the righteous and the ungodly are contrasted here. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Sinners shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And this takes us right into the New Testament and makes us think of, for example, Matthew 25, when Jesus speaks of the judgment day and the great white throne and the separation of the goats and the sheep from one another and the words of the judge, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." This is the end of the empty life of the ungodly. All that the world offers, all the pleasure, all the peace, all the security, all the happiness, all the fame of man comes to this. The way of the ungodly shall perish. All their thoughts, all their goals, all their things, everything related to their way shall perish. Psalm 49 speaks of them giving names to their land and to their houses. You can have a statue in your memoriam. You can have a city or a building or a library that's named after you. And you go into the grave and you perish, and the building, the city, the library, whatever it is, it's going to perish too. The way of the ungodly shall perish. There's a warning here. A warning for those who seek their happiness, their blessedness in the things of this earth, in fame, in wealth, in riches, in possessions, in occupation, in achievement. It all turns up empty. The way of the ungodly shall perish. You won't stand in the judgment. You won't stand in the congregation of the righteous on the judgment day. Well, there's a warning here for us. There's a warning here for us. As the New Testament puts it, if ye are risen with Christ, seek the things above, not the things on the earth. Set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. These are the ones that moth and rust corrupt. They perish, they're destroyed. But the heavenly treasures in Christ will never fade. In contrast, you have the destiny of the blessed man. It's described in verse 5 as the congregation of the righteous. And again, this is New Testament language. It reminds us of Matthew 25 when the angels go to the four corners of the earth to gather, to congregate the people of God. In Revelation speaks of the congregation without number that gathers before the throne of God. How are we gathered into that congregation? Is it because of our righteousness? No, Verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Now I want to notice three things about that phrase, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Notice the shift here in the word that's used to describe the blessed man. As it looks at his life here in the earth, as it looks at him as he progresses through his earthly pilgrimage, it calls him the blessed man. Then when it comes to the judgment day, it calls him the righteous man. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Why? Because when we stand in the judgment day before God, we need to be righteous, perfectly righteous. We need to stand free of any sin. We need to stand with all our sins paid, the justice of God satisfied. And the Old Testament saints knew that. They lived under a system of sacrificial worship that taught them that. That reminded them of that. Day by day, their sins had to be paid. This is why the sacrifices and the blood and the shedding of blood over and over again, and all directing them to where? To Christ. This is the way of righteousness in Jesus Christ. Now, notice second, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord knoweth. When we see know in the Bible, we should think love. Know, love. Because this knowledge that's spoken of here, the Lord knowing, is an eternal knowledge of love. It is the eternal predestinating, saving, causative knowledge of God, whom He did predestinate, Romans 8, verse 29, He did foreknow to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's a saving knowledge. The Lord knows. This is the knowledge of God's grace. The way of righteousness, the way of blessedness, is because of God's foreknowing in love. And then notice third here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. In His love, He knows my way. And that's important for us as we look at the life of the blessed man. Because the life of the blessed, our life, is not always an easy life. Job says, He knows the way that I take. Was it an easy way? No, difficult. Very difficult. But He knows the way that I take. He knows the way of the righteous in love. He eternally has determined the way that I take. And so, because He knows my way, I know that everything along my way works together for good. There's no surprise. There's no mistake in anything that comes in my way as far as God is concerned. In eternal saving knowledge, God has predestined it for my good. He knows the way of the righteous. And because He knows, I know that all things work together for good. And so this is what gives us strength. This is what gives us strength when we're under fire, when we're in trouble. This is what makes us fruitful in famine. Verse 3, the blessed man is like the tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit and never fades. This is the blessed life. Amen.